Many of you are fans of Family Circus, you know, the cartoon. You ever watch? Okay. Mary Lou read this to me. I asked her to cut it out for me. And for those of you who are familiar with Family Circus, you know, it's about a family with a bunch of kids. And this one's entitled The Gospel, excuse me, The Gospel According to Dolly. Okay. So it's a picture of her on a chair with two brothers beside her, and she's reading from the Bible. She's so young, I'm not sure if she could really read, but this is what she says. The first commandment was when Eve said, "Adam, eat the apple." That was the first commandment. Then she said, "God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh, he was arrested." Then she goes on to say, "The epistles are the wives of the apostles." And then as she remembers the Lord's Prayer, she starts to read it to these two young people, and she says, "The Lord is my chauffeur. I shall not walk." That's Family Circus. So it was from last week or the week before. I don't remember. And in case you're interested, it is snowing outside. But the point of Family Circus is, you know, sometimes kids can innocently hear the wrong thing. You know, I serve those of you who are teachers, see it all the time and hear it all the time. You have probably 100 different renditions of the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And even in Sunday school class, you know, where it says, years ago in Sunday school class, they used to concentrate on singing some of the hymns in some of the younger grades of Sunday school. And you know the song In the Garden, right? And he walks with me and he talks with me. Well, young kids sometimes hear it as Andy walks with me. So they say, "Oh, I know Jesus' real name. It's Andy." Yeah. "Andy walks with me and he talks with me." You know, the innocence of a child. However, let me suggest to you this morning that sometimes we hear words so much, sometimes we have misconceptions about what they really are. Some of those words you well know, things like faith, grace, repentance, being born again, that got butchered over the last 20 years. And this morning I want to look at one of those words with you, that word is called repentance, okay? Because I think we've lost sight in the church of what true repentance is all about. So as we explore this morning, I'm going to ask Emily to put the scripture up on the screen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at this from the life of Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 44. If you want to turn there, that would be a good thing. Genesis chapter 44. I'm going to take you through this in sections. I just want to ask that you ask God to keep your heart open. Because we talk about faith a lot, but we don't talk about repentance enough, and they're inseparable. They're not the same thing, but they're inseparable. In order for us to have faith, there needs to be repentance, and you'll see why in a moment. Let me pray. Father, help us to understand what biblical repentance is. Help us to understand that with repentance, by faith, follows the experience of your forgiveness and grace. And so, Father, we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph, who is now the second in command in Egypt, gets the second visit from his brothers. And now Benjamin, the youngest, is with them. Benjamin was Rachel's second son. Of course, Joseph was the first and the youngest. And as far as the brothers and Abraham, Jacob, are concerned, to them, they believe Joseph is dead. So they don't know what Joseph has done, what God has done in Joseph's life up to this point. Elevate him to the second command in Egypt. Joseph was the one who came up with the emergency fund, if you will, for the days of famine, the 7 years of famine that hit the land. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 44, and he says, now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. And the steward knows the story of what happened. He says, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of the sack. In other words, Joseph, here's what I want you to do. Before they go back, I want you to put everything that they brought, the silver to buy more food and the food so they have enough to sustain them before they go back. And he says, then put my silver cup in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, that is Benjamin, with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. And you say, why would Joseph do this? He, you know, the brothers came back for a second time now. Joseph suspects that something is going on, that God was changing the hearts of the brothers. But Joseph wanted to see if this was a genuine change. And so I really have to ask this morning, can there be a difference between regret, remorse, and repentance? Something that we lose those distinctions, I think, along the way. So follow this with me. Look at the next section. It says, as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far off from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after the men at once. When you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? They were set up, obviously, right? They had nothing to do with this. This was a test. I think you will find that when we permit God to work in our hearts, and we're struggling in the area of forgiveness and repentance over some sin, he will test us to see if it is genuine. This is what was happening. Go after those men at once, he says in verse 4, and say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup my master's? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. Now, I have to be honest with you. Why he threw divination in here, I have no idea. But I think it was still to disguise Joseph's identity at this point of being a Hebrew and just to keep that mystique going. And then it says, when he caught up with them in verse 6, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like this. They're saying, look, we didn't do what you're accusing us of. And they're saying this in a non-defensive way. It seems to me when somebody is undergoing a change of heart from God in regard to sin, that all the defenses start to come down. We don't defend why we did what we did. We don't defend and make excuses for it. And so we start to see a transparency that God started a couple of years back and is now increasing. And he says in verse 8, we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. This is a different tone than we heard from the brothers early on, isn't it? And the rest of us will become my Lord's slave. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. There was no hesitation here, right? It was, hey, look, we want to come clean, show you we have nothing to hide. We're putting down a sack. You can search all of them. It says, then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, Benjamin being the second youngest. I want you to look at the reaction. At this, they tore their clothes, and they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. We have lost that in our culture. When somebody in the Mideast culture, particularly the Hebrew, was overcome by sin and guilt, and in a spirit of repentance, of sorrow, regret, and a willingness to turn away from sin, would tear their clothes off. And you say, well, what's so significant about that? Do you realize that clothes are a defense? You realize that? Clothes are a defense, aren't they? How would you feel? I'm not trying to get cute or gross here. How would you feel if you were all sitting here naked? You would feel vulnerable at the very least, wouldn't you? Okay. So when I say clothes are a defense, it's a defense against vulnerability. Do you realize that's what happened in the Garden of Eden? After Adam rebelled, before he rebelled, they were both naked and they were fine with that, right? After sin came in, they covered up. And not only did they cover up, then God made them covers for them. Why? Because sin always brings the possibility of exploiting another person and hurting them. So when you tear off the clothes, you're saying, I have nothing to hide. I am sorry. I'm here without defense. It was an extremely powerful symbol in the Middle East. And we lose it here. That is not to say I want you to go home, tear your clothes off. Okay. That is to say the depth of repentance penetrated the soul so deep. It was an act of saying that sorrow for hurting God and hurting others was present in their hearts. It says, when they loaded their donkeys and returned, Joseph was still in the house. While Judah and his brothers came in, they threw themselves to the ground before him. I mean, you can just see the change in heart. They just bowed. We submit. Joseph, you're the second in command. They didn't know he was Joseph yet, but you're the second in command. We submit. We come before you asking for mercy and grace. In verse 15, it says, and Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? Still think that's part of his disguise. Go ahead, Joe. Emily, I'm sorry. What can we say to my Lord? Again, no defensiveness here. What can we say to my Lord? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. There is the reference to what they had done to Joseph. God's uncovered our guilt. I'm going to give you something that sometimes young kids, you can get them if you want by doing this, okay? If you have a young child and they come home from school and, you know, they kind of get settled, and this works especially well with moms. It works with dads sometimes, but it works especially well with moms. If they come and they get settled, you know, they're having like milk and cookies or a snack after school, and you sit down with them and say, okay, tell me why you did it. Tell me why you did it. And sometimes they'll just pour it out, you know. You know, you have no idea what they did, and they'll just pour, you know, it's like, how did you know? How did you know I did? Yeah, I passed a note today in school, or, you know, I kicked one of my friends, or I did this. And, you know, sometimes they'll cry. How did you know I did that? We whether we want to admit it or not, most of us have the propensity to confess. That's what detectives count on, by the way, law enforcement, is that need to confess. And here, there was no provocation. Here it was, God has uncovered our guilt. This is why it's better to deal with sin right away. And it's better to deal with God right away, because if we try to hide it, he's going to uncover it at some point. He's going to uncover it. And we're going to have to deal with it. And so, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves, and the one who was found with the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the men who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. There was an admission of guilt. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been caught at something that you knew was wrong? All right. When you were caught, did you ever admit guilt? Sometimes, maybe. Or sometimes you got defensive. Or sometimes you felt shame because you got caught, not because you did something wrong. Let me ask it another way. Were you ever caught at doing something wrong and felt remorse, not because you did something wrong, but simply because you were exposed and found out? You know? There's such a thing as false repentance. And false repentance is simply, we may feel sorry we got caught. We may feel badly we got caught. We may feel badly that other people know what I did right now. But we haven't dealt with the sin in our heart. Does that make sense? Okay. I want to read you a quote from Patrick Morley. Patrick Morley wrote Man in the Mirror. We did that in men's group, if you remember. He's a great writer for men, by the way. He's got a number of books out. He's got a book out called I Surrender, talking about surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And he writes this. The church's integrity problem is the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. You get what he means by that? That we believe faith means we embrace Christ, but we can do that without facing our sin. And true faith involves repentance. True faith involves letting God change our hearts to come to a point where we know we have sinned against God. We know we have hurt the heart of God. We know our sin grieves God and we have hurt others. And God brings us to a point where we desire to turn from that sin by faith and follow Christ. Another way of saying it is this, that God has then given us a hatred for that very sin. And we're repulsed by it. Does that make sense? Now, there are sins we all struggle with, aren't there? Now, be honest with you, the reason why sin is pleasant is because it's pleasant for a moment. Isn't that true? Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. And somebody will always ask me, what if I have a recurring sin? You know, I'm dealing with it. I recognize it. I feel badly about it. What happens if it seems not to let go? Theologians of old used to call that besetting sins, okay? Sins that die hard. And Jesus gives us the answer in the gospel. He says, you keep confessing it. How many times can you confess the same sin? 7 times 70, he says. And he's speaking there kind of metaphorically, saying, what's 7 times 70? 490, right? You confess something 490 times, you're sick of hearing it after a while, and God starts to do something. As often as you commit the sin, there needs to be a confession, but genuine repentance, saying, Lord, help me not to do this anymore. I struggle in this area. Lord, give me a hatred for this very sin. Lord, help me hate this sin as much as you hate it. It's a change of heart that only God can give us. It's a change of heart that is freeing. It is a change of heart that can that gives us full biblical repentance, where we can finally receive the release and the forgiveness for sin that we have. I want to just give you a little bit of a lesson in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for repent is shub. Can you say that? Shub. In some dialects, the B is pronounced like a V, shuv. Either way, a Hebrew would hear that as repentance. What it means is the forsaking of sin, the forsaking of it, okay, and entering into fellowship with God. It is the same word that's used in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want to read that for you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Here we go. As soon as my eyes can get there. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Shub. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive them their sins, and will heal their land. It is a forsaking of sin. And then in the New Testament, the word is metanoia or metanoeo, and it means a change of heart that results in a change of will. A change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of will. It's not simply regret. It is not simply being embarrassed. It's not simply being hurt that you got caught. It is the forsaking and rooting out of sin. Repentance is not a popular topic. When I told a few people this week I was going to be speaking on repentance, and the reactions were remarkably similar, saying that you very rarely hear messages about repentance anymore. And shame on us, because repentance and faith can never be separated. In order to have one, you need the other. I want to continue with the verses. Look at verse 17. Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you can go back to his father. Then it goes on to say, then Judah, I want you to pick up on this. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, talking to Joseph. My Lord, let me speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with his servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. Judah steps in for his brother, Benjamin. And when I was preparing this, I said, how apropos that Judah should step in as a substitute for his brother, Benjamin, to take his punishment. And isn't that the same thing the Lion of Judah did for us? He stepped in to take my punishment. Look how this unfolds. I'll go back to verse 19, please. Okay, thanks. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father? A father or a brother? Go ahead, Em. And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, meaning Joseph. They still believe he's dead. And he is the only one of his mother's son, and his father loves him. keep going. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. Continue. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord said. Keep going. Then our God said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go. Only if our younger brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with him. Go ahead. Your servant, my father, said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, referring to Joseph. That's what they believed. And I have not seen him since. Go ahead. If you take this one from me, too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray hair down to the grave in misery. Continue. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, okay, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring gray hair upon our head, upon our father, down to the grave in sorrow. Go ahead. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before my father all my life. Oh. Judas steps in. And he says, look, I know you found a cup in Benjamin's sack. I know we've been guilty of what we did to our younger brother, but I'm going to step in and take the punishment. That will continue when we look at this again next week. But what you are seeing unfold here is true repentance. And in true repentance, there always has to be an admission of the sin, very specifically. There always has to be the admission of guilt. And there always needs to be a willingness to forsake the sin. Again, that is something that only God can bring about, but we need to go to Him humbly and say, Lord, help me. Help me forsake the sin. I think these days we do what I call washing machine confessions. You know what I mean by that? Let's say you're doing a load of colors, right? If you do laundry like me, I throw everything in, but you're doing a load of colors. You know, you put them all in, you put some detergent in, and they're going to come out clean. It's the way we treat confession and repentance sometimes. We go to the Lord with kind of a all-encompassing thing, saying, Lord, just forgive my sins. But the Lord wants us to deal with Him specifically and very intentionally to get to the root of the problem so He can change our hearts to bring us to a point of genuine repentance. So as we go into the Lord's table, here's what I'd like to do with you. This time, I hope this works. I have a responsive reading up here that we're going to go into. It's just Psalm 51, and let me explain to you the circumstances of the psalm. For a year, David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Not only did he try to cover up, he actually had Bathsheba's husband murdered to get him out of the way. And before that, he tried to get Bathsheba's husband to sleep with her so he can say the baby was his. And it was like Watergate a million times over. Okay. And David got Uriah out of the way. And for that year, he thought nobody would know. Nobody would know. But by his own confession, he said, while I hid that sin, I was wasting away. My bones ached. I didn't feel good. My mind wasn't right. God raised up a prophet, Nathan. And Nathan went to King David and told the king a story of about someone who stole another person's sheep. And the story infuriated David and said, bring that person to me, I'll have him put to death. And Nathan said, that person is you. And when Nathan exposed David's guilt, this is what he wrote. I'm going to read the dark parts. You read the parts in red or brown. I'm colorblind, but you'll see the difference, okay? I'll lead you through this. As I lead you through this, perhaps there's a specific sin today that you need to confess before God, before we come to the table. This is a good way to do it. Ready? I'll read this part. I'll tell you when to come in. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is you now. Okay. Cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It's quite a psalm, isn't it? So I'm going to ask, as the ushers come forward and we distribute the bread for the Lord's table, that we take time to listen to the Spirit. And if there's any specific sin that needs to be repented of, forsook, if I could put it that way. And we need God's help to do that. That's the time to confess it and ask God's help to do that and to restore us to the joy of our salvation. This is a place for sinners. I'm there. This is a place that we need to do often, according to Jesus, because we forget. We forget very quickly. And this is a place of self-examination. When Paul got his instructions from the Lord and he relays them in Corinthians, he says, let everyone examine himself to see if there's anything that needs to be confessed. So I'm going to ask the men to pass out the bread. And as they